All right, well, we have a full morning today, including baptisms. Soon we'll be welcoming new members. It means our time in the Word is a little bit shorter, so we better jump right in. So you can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. This morning we're going to be finishing up the parables of Jesus as found in Matthew 13. So go ahead and turn there. We know that Jesus taught many parables. There are zero found in the Gospel of John, but through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's about 35 to 40, depending on how you define them. The basic definition of a parable is a short, true-to-life story that's communicating, teaching spiritual truth. And specifically, that would be truth concerning the kingdom of God. There are many things concealed that Jesus came to reveal, and parables were one of the main vehicles he chose to do that. There are many more parables coming up in Matthew, from the parable of the lost sheep, to the wedding feast, to the talents. But for now, we're going to finish this morning the single greatest collection of parables, and that's found in Matthew 13. Matthew made it his mission to capture the teaching of Jesus in long form. There's little sayings here and there, but he made a point to record these five longer sermons or discourses. And Matthew 13, the parables, that's number 3 of 5. Three of these longer messages found in Matthew. Here, the third discourse, the parables. We have 7 parables the Lord taught to his disciples and the crowd one afternoon by the Sea of Galilee. Today, we come up to the 7th and final one, the parable of the dragnet. Now, since this is the last one, maybe a brief recap of these 7 parables would be in order. You remember, it all starts with the parable of the sower, which teaches that there will be many different responses to the kingdom in this age, that not everyone will accept. Many will reject. Many will oppose the kingdom and its message. But there's power in the seed. When the seed finds good soil, it will bear fruit. There's no stopping the harvest. There's power in the seed. Many will be saved. Then it's on to the parable of the tares. Speaking of rejection, again, not everyone will believe the Lord in this age. In the world, this world will be characterized by believers and unbelievers intermingled until the end of the age. It's not until the end of the age that the Lord will separate and then judge accordingly. As Christians, we're not to conquer the world, nor are we to abandon the world. We're to be faithful to make disciples of all the nations, and by God's power, that work will succeed. The parables of the mustard seed and leaven affirm this. Like a mustard seed, the kingdom begins insignificantly, as it's expressed in the world in this age, that those who submit to Christ's rule will start off very small. But like leaven, the kingdom will permeate this world extensively. Look, we all look forward to the fullness of the kingdom when the king returns, but until then, his rule through his people is meant to expand out into all the nations, bringing great blessing. Look, there's nothing more valuable than this kingdom, and the kingdom itself derives its value from the king. There's no greater treasure than Christ himself. With him comes a home in his eternal kingdom. And really, that's what it takes to enter this kingdom. He must become your treasure. This is signified by the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, which come next. Those were our subject last time, where we found Christ is so valuable, it's worth losing all, if you must, to gain him. Now, we're here at the end. There's one more, the parable of the dragnet, verses 47 through 50. And we'll throw in the concluding words, verses 51, 52. Again, our time is shorter, but it's just enough time to see one more mystery of the kingdom revealed. I mean, how are we to live as disciples in this world? What are we to expect in this age and the age to come? Christ has revealed much in these parables. Let's give this final parable a run through to see what the Lord has to add. And we'll return to a very simple outline we used at the beginning, just the parable told, parable explained, the parable applied. Simple enough. So let's start with the parable told. Just 2 verses, verse 47, verse 48, the parable of the dragnet. Let's read it. Matthew 13, verse 47. Christ says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So here we have another comparison to the kingdom of heaven. We've seen many of these comparisons before with the world of farming, from seeds to sowers. But now we move from the field to the sea. This time, the kingdom of heaven is something, some way, it's like a dragnet being cast into the sea. Now, when Jesus said this, his audience would have immediately understood what he was talking about, especially his disciples. Many of them were fishermen by trade, so they instantly know this image. You know fishing. Fishing is still pretty universal, but this use of a dragnet may be lost on some of you. You need to start by describing it. You're all familiar with hook and line fishing. That is slow. It's labor-intensive. It's mostly just for fun. It's not really for catching fish. It's hard to catch them anyway. But it's one fish at a time, and before modern spinning reels, it's like the slowest, most labor-intensive way to get lots of fish. So in the ancient world, they mostly relied on net fishing, and often fishermen would use small single nets, cast nets. These were circular nets, maybe 20 feet in diameter, and they'd be cast out from a boat or from shore. You throw them out, they fan out into a big circle meant to catch a nearby school of fish. Weights would be attached to the perimeter, and the net would sink down, kind of like a parachute, trapping anything underneath. Finally, a rope running through the perimeter would be pulled by the fishermen on shore, like a drawstring, cinching the net together. You haul up your catch. This is the type of fishing Peter and Andrew were doing when the Lord called them. It said they left their nets and followed him. It was talking about that type of net, a cast net. Now, here we have a dragnet, which is something different. It's by way of contrast. A cast net, it's like a one-man operation. You can do that by yourself. You throw it from shore, from a boat. But dragnet fishing involved a team of men. This was meant for large-scale commercial fishing. It could be done by two boats in open water or by one boat with another team on shore. It all starts with this dragnet. It could be up to 100 feet long, 12 feet high. And when it's fully extended in the water, it's just like a wall of net. It's got weights on the bottom, floats on the top. And so let's say you've got one team anchoring this net on shore. Another team would hop on the boat, and they'd start pulling this net out to sea, extending it, fully extending it. Once it was fully extended, this boat would then circle back around to shore a ways away, creating like a cove out of net. And it would come closer and closer to the shore, drawing this cove smaller and smaller. Once the boat made it back to shore, they'd hop off the boat, grab the net, and both teams would just start just dragging, pulling this net in. And this cove would get smaller and smaller. Everything inside at this point is trapped. Nowhere for them to go. The final moments turn chaotic. The fish are flapping around in a panic, but they can't escape. They pull the net ashore, and then the net is unfolded, revealing the catch. And then the second job begins of sorting, separating the fish. Good. From bad. So look, it is simple enough. Verse 47 should make more sense now. You have a dragnet cast into the sea. What does it do? It gathers fish of every kind. This type of fishing is indiscriminate. You don't get to choose what you catch. Just whatever happens to be swimming by in that moment, all of it gets caught. And verse 48 says the net was filled. You can tell when you had a sizable catch. They draw the whole thing up on shore, this huge ball of fish at this point. Once ashore, all that's left is sorting. So verse 48 says, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad fish they threw away. Now today, this type of fishing has scaled to a level unfathomable by the ancient mind, I think, because now we have these super trawlers. These are mega ships capable of catching, processing, and freezing 400 tons of fish every 24 hours. They drag a net behind them way bigger than a football field. Just massive operation. And these fishing vessels, they do try and target certain species of fish, but it's the nature of dragnet fishing. You get what you get, and you get everything in between. They can't help but catch a little bit of everything in the ocean, from sharks to dolphins to manta rays, giant squid, sea turtles, you name it. I saw one video at one time of this smaller commercial vessel pulling up a big net, get that big ball, the net ball, full of fish. They bring it over the boat, and they drop it, they release it. But unbeknownst to them, out springs this massive sea lion. It had taken up most of the mass, huge sea lion. The whole ship started to keel over because it was so huge, And thankfully, it jumped off the side. Now, modern fishermen, they don't want to catch undesirable sea life. It's a waste of their time. It could damage their equipment. But look, this is just the nature of dragnet fishing. You're going to get a little bit of everything. Now, when it comes to the Sea of Galilee, they did not need to worry about pulling up sharks or dolphins. But at the time, the lake was host to about 20 different varieties of fish, some edible, some not. So it would include freshwater eel, types of catfish, tilapia, barbel, sardine, and more. And a dragnet just going to catch all of these. You don't get to choose. But once you pull the catch up on shore, then you can sort, you can separate. The good fish are kept, the bad fish are discarded. Now, you're probably wondering, especially back then, like, what makes for a good and bad fish? Well, for one, size, anything too small, not worth the effort. If it's still alive, you can throw it back. Otherwise, they're just discarded. The same goes for any fish with no commercial value. And then for the Jews in particular, catfish and eel would be considered bad fish because any fish without scales was considered unclean, according to Leviticus chapter 11. But the point is, whatever the criteria, whatever the fisherman, you get the drill. You pull the ship, or you pull the net ashore, you sort, the good fish are kept for eating, for selling, the bad fish are thrown away. And that's it. That's the parable. This is the parable of the dragnet. It's a very simple story. Maybe you learned a thing or two about fishing. But, you know, it's not just a story. It's not story time, and he's really not trying to teach us anything about fishing. This is a parable about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea. So somehow, some way, this is like the kingdom. What's the connection? In this case, it's not very hard to draw the connection. Christ himself spells it out for us. And so we can move on to, secondly, the parable explained. Also two verses, 49 and 50, the parable explained. He says, verse 49, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Well, here it's very clear that Jesus is dealing with a future aspect of the kingdom. This is something that takes place at the end of the age, which is marked by Christ's return. We've already learned about this time back in the parable of the tares. In fact, what Jesus says here is very similar to what he said in the parable of the tares. They both speak of this separation and then judgment at the end of the age. Now, if you're with us, though, you might recall that the emphasis in the parable of the tares was much more on the present time and the present coexistence of the righteous and the wicked in this world throughout this whole age. Not so with the parable of the dragnet. You can see in this short parable, the emphasis squarely falls on judgment. Just that the separation of the wicked from the righteous at the end with an ensuing judgment for the wicked. This is entirely a message of warning. That's it. It's just a warning. All will be caught by the dragnet. This age will end. Judgment will come. The wicked will be removed. The focus of the parable of the dragnet is not hard to see, especially with the Lord's explanation. Really, when you look more closely at this explanation, two primary warnings stand out. We need to look at those. They're very simple, but they're very heavy. Let's look at these two warnings that come from this explanation. First, the wicked will suffer God's judgment. From tares to bad trees to goats to bad fish. They all teach the same thing, that the ungodly will meet a certain judgment. Now, the righteous, however, are saved from the wrath to come. Before we even move on, though, I think we need to clarify, just in case some don't know, what makes for a righteous person? How does one become a sheep, a good tree, wheat, good fish? What's the difference? What makes for a good fish? The answer is nothing of yourself, by no merit of your own, because the fact is, none are good. No one starts off as a good fish. Romans 3:10 says, "There are none righteous, there are none who are good." that all have sinned and deserve wrath. Even our righteous deeds before God are like filthy rags, says Isaiah 64:6. You could never do enough good things to be considered good by a holy God because we all are defiled in sin. But the good news of Christ is that by his work, by his death and resurrection, he offers to take off your filthy robes of unrighteousness and put them away. And even instead, he offers to clothe you with his perfect robe of righteousness, by which you are accepted by God, by which you are spared from the wrath to come. It's a verse we say often, but worth repeating all the time, Philippians 3:9. It's like Paul, we aim to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And that is good news indeed. None of us are righteous. None of us earn or deserve heaven. We're unrighteous, but we can be made righteous as a gift of his grace. What makes you a good fish is simply Christ's work, which comes to you by God's grace, which you receive by faith. Faith in Christ alone. Only those who follow Christ by faith are spared and inherit this kingdom. But that is not the focus of the parable of the dragnet. We needed to add that, but you can see here the focus is simply on the other side of this. This is a word of warning for those who don't flee to Christ for his righteousness. They remain in their sin. They remain in their unbelief. They remain bad fish. And the message is they will be separated. They will be judged. There are some, many people even, who reject this God, reject his offer of salvation. They're done with God. They're just going to go live their own life. But it's not so simple, because you might think you're done with God. He is not done with you. And the lost will, in the end, be held accountable for their sin and unbelief. And we will too. But we have a Savior who pays for us. For them, having no Savior, having rejected the Savior, they will be judged by their deeds, and they will be found wanting and will face God's just wrath. The dragnet of God's judgment catches up to all. John MacArthur captures the Lord's sobering warning perfectly. He writes, quote, "The dragnet of God's judgment moves silently through the sea of mankind and draws all men to the shores of eternity for final separation to their ultimate destiny, believers to eternal life and unbelievers to eternal damnation," end quote. He goes on to write how people at times, they kind of brush up against the dragnet and it startles them, but then they quickly swim away thinking they have escaped. And any thought of death or judgment is quickly just pushed out of their mind. They return to their old ways of living and thinking. But nobody escapes the net. Everyone is eventually pulled up on shore. And then it's too late. Do you know people like this? I know several that they don't believe in God, as I once. I was one of these people once, but they reject God firm in their unbelief. In reality, it's just rebellion. They don't want to submit to a Lord. They want to live their life their way only. But then they come to suffer greatly in life. It could be a cancer scare, or a heart attack, a car accident, death of a loved one. But something bad happens and it kind of jolts them awake. They get a taste of the brevity of life and the certainty of death. And just for a brief moment, they brush up against the net of God's judgment. And in their heart of hearts, they know it's true. In their heart of hearts, they know, they've always known there is a God. You were made in his image and he will hold all to account. But they remain unwilling to repent. They still don't want to give up their sin and their grasp on their life. They don't want to follow a Lord. They don't see his love. The deceitfulness of sin has a chokehold on them. And so they move away from the net. They convince themselves, there's plenty of open water. I'll be fine. I will not enter judgment. I'm safe. And that little window of conviction closes. They swim away, thinking nothing more of it. But you should be warned, for this net, it's there, and it will close. It catches all, and then it's too late. like Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, and then comes the judgment. This is a sobering warning indeed, especially when you consider what Jesus adds next, a second warning here in the explanation. God's judgment will involve torment. It's just from verse 50. It says of the wicked at the end of the age, they will be thrown, he'll throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Christ himself uses these words. He chooses the image of a furnace to depict judgment. It's a word speaking of a high heat furnace used for firing pottery or smelting metal. In judgment, are the wicked thrown into a literal furnace? No. But what is being taught by this image? Torment, suffering, wrath. It's not a good place to be, evident by the two descriptors that come after it, weeping and gnashing of teeth. First, this term for weeping pictures a deep wailing, a lamenting of one in sorrow and despair. You add to that gnashing of teeth, this just describes those in great pain. Have you ever been in so much pain that all you could do to bear it is just kind of clench your teeth together? Clearly, these are not pleasant images. They're the opposite of peace, joy, and rest. This is communicating torment. Look, I get it. Any talk of judgment makes people instantly uncomfortable. They don't ever want to think about this, and many Christians even don't even want to think about judgment or hell. Some treat it as a shameful part of the Bible, and many Christians say even they go on to deny hell, it doesn't exist, it's a metaphor, whatever. A loving God could not possibly judge man like this. They know how deeply offensive the concept of judgment is to modern man. And just the highest view of self and the lowest view of God, they think, like, there's no way God would not see my goodness and would judge me. Most people cannot bear the thought of a holy God judging them. And so you know what they do? They judge God first. They get to him first. Well, this God must not even exist. Or if he does exist, he's not good. Or he's not just. Or he won't judge. One way or another, they find a way to bring God down to their level, and they reform him in their image. But this is the height of pride and foolish ignorance. The truth is, God must judge. It's part of his perfection. Romans 12:9, he tells us to abhor what is evil. That's because he does. And God's ultimate response to evil must be his righteous wrath, which is the outpouring of his holy indignation on all that is wrong. That's why, look, later in Romans 12:17, we are told never to repay evil for evil to anyone. We are not the judge, jury, and executioner. We do not have the requisite righteousness or omniscience to judge. But he says later, like, God does, though. He is that judge. Romans 12:19 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is the God who says of himself, Exodus 33:7, I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That his holiness demands it. Man's religion strives to redefine God as only loving. He's only love and nothing but love. And that he can never judge us. That's mean. That's not loving. And this is why man's religion can stomach Jesus. He's okay. He taught a lot about love. They can accommodate Jesus. But the thing is, Jesus himself taught more on hell than anyone else in the Bible. We can't say for sure Jesus spoke more about hell than heaven. He had a lot to say about heaven and the kingdom of heaven. But it's undeniable he had the most to say about hell and judgment. Christ himself. In fact, can I just quickly show that to you? That you can sit under the weight of the Lord's words. You figure it out. What is he saying? And just in Matthew. How about just in Matthew's gospel alone? Can I show this? You can listen or you can turn. This is going to be quick, but Matthew 7:19. Here's a fast survey of the Lord and his teaching on hell. And just in Matthew. Matthew 7:19 regarding judgment. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Matthew 8:12, speaking of wicked, unbelieving Jews. He says, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 10:28. He says, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 11:24, Christ pronouncing woe on these unbelieving Jewish cities. Verse 24, he says, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. That day of judgment is coming. Matthew 13, we've already seen the parable of the tares. We're listening right now to the parable of the dragnet, which is entirely about judgment. Go to Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9. This is a passage repeated twice in Matthew, Matthew 18:8. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. For it's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. Verse 9, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, throw it from you. For it's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Matthew 23:15. In Christ in his woes, he's pronouncing woe on the Pharisees. And he says in verse 14 that they make their converts twice as much a son of hell as themselves. And he says in verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Matthew 24, verse 51. You know, what happens to the evil slave who is not ready for his master's return? Verse 51 says, they will cut him up in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, verse 30. What happens to the lazy slave who has wasted his talents? Verse 30, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then lastly, Matthew 25, verse 41, this speaks of Christ's second coming. It's when all the nations will be gathered and separated as sheep and goats are. And the sheep will inherit the kingdom. To the goats, he says this, verse 41, Matthew 25. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, these, the righteous, will go away into eternal, I'm sorry, the wicked will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We can stop there. That's only half the references in Matthew. I skipped the other half. We don't have enough time. You put it all together, Laura, no one but Christ himself makes it this clear that hell is real. Judgment is coming. I mean, how many times did we just read Jesus speaking of eternal fire, unquenchable fire, and the fiery hell? You might object and say, like, all this mention of fire is symbolic. And you know, it might be. I don't think we can say for sure. But even if it is, there is a literal, there's something literal behind it. What is being communicated by all of this imagery but torment, punishment? Hell is a place of outer darkness, the deepest darkness where the wicked are removed from the light of God's glory forever. But don't think of hell as merely the absence of God. It's not. God is everywhere present. Hell is the absence of his mercy, his loving kindness, his smile, or he's only present to judge. That is truly terrifying. And this punishment is eternal, which Matthew 25 proves, we just read, uses the exact same term eternal to speak of the destiny for the saved and the unsaved. That hell is just as eternal for the wicked as heaven is for the saved. This is why Hebrews 10:31 says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Again, those in the world, and even those in the church, do not like to think about judgment. But you realize, Jesus told this whole parable. This parable has only one point. It's to force us to think about this judgment, to warn us. He will not let us dig our head in the sand. He loves us too much to say nothing about uncomfortable things. This dragnet of judgment is coming. He's warned us. It demands a response. Let's consider that response now. The parable applied. Number three, the parable applied. Look, this is sobering teaching. I think we know Most preachers just kind of skip over this text. Let's just not even go there. Let's not talk about it. Move on. But we can't do that. We need to be sober. The death rate still holds at 100%, which means judgment is coming for all. We cannot afford to not think about life and death. Jesus told us these things in advance in love as a warning that we might be prepared. He didn't have to warn anyone. He could have left everyone to perish. But I actually hope you come to see all those verses we read about judgment as his mercy to you. He's telling you in advance. And this is really the first clear application, like be warned. For all of us, be warned. You know, before Jesus came John the Baptist, back in Matthew 3, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to John for baptism, but he turned them away. He rejected them because he knew they were complete hypocrites who did not know or love God. And he said to them, Matthew 3:7, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" No one is entitled to any warning of the wrath to come. Not everyone receives such a warning. But when you do, even as you are receiving it from the Lord this morning, I hope you see it as his mercy. This is God's mercy to you. There's an iceberg in the water, dead ahead. You're going to strike it. You're going to perish. You've been warned. That warning is mercy. That warning is love. But how will you respond? The net of God's judgment is closing in. It might appear invisible to you, but it draws tighter every day. You can be pulled ashore any moment by death, by the Lord's return, and then it's too late. All of us are going to pass through the veil of death. You will be caught. You will be separated. Your only hope is to be transformed by the grace of God through faith in Christ. Like if God was unjust in his wrath, then we could curse him. But he's not. His judgments are true. They are right. They're perfect. But there is good news in all this, that while Hebrews 12:29 says God is a consuming fire, and that is true, 1 John 4:8 also says God is love. That is true as well. And it is his love that warns us of the coming judgment and provides the way of escape. The same God who said he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, Exodus 34:7. He also said in the verse before, Exodus 34:6, that he is compassionate, gracious, abounding in loving kindness. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And you wonder, like, well, which is it? You forgive? You will by no means forgive. How can both be true? The only way is through the cross of Christ, where the love and the justice of God meet and reconcile. You know, as Christians, we say we are saved, but you stop and think and never wonder, like, saved from what? From sin, from Satan, yes, secondarily, but above all, Jesus came to save us from God himself, from his holy wrath that we earned by our sin. The cup of his wrath was just tipped over, ready to be poured out on us, and it's only be just. If he judged us, he'd be doing nothing wrong. He'd only be doing something right. But Jesus came and intercepted that cup. He drank it for us, every drop. There's nothing left. It is finished, he said. The word for this is propitiation. He was our propitiation. Or as Isaiah 53:8 puts us, that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, for whom the stroke was due. We were the ones who should have been bearing up that punishment deservedly for all our wrongdoing. But Jesus came to bear that punishment in our place. The reality of judgment and hell might tempt you to doubt God, deny his love. But how can you do that when you then look to the cross? It's where Jesus entered, you might say, the outer darkness that we would never have to. It's where Jesus made the cry of the damned, my God, why have you forsaken me, so that we would never have to. Like 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. How can we ever deny that love? And so look, first application, be warned, heed that warning, see the love in the warning, and then flee to the narrow way of escape, the only refuge found in the cross of Christ. By faith in him, you He offers. You are completely justified, made right, forgiven, made righteous. It's true that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God when you stand by yourself. But if you stand in Christ, there is no better place to be than in the hands of God. Now he is your heavenly Father. He's your protector. And now, because Christ was forsaken, he will never forsake you. So look, the first application of the parable of the dragnet is to be warned, heed that warning, to repent, to believe. The second application then is to warn others. Like those who are saved by this Lord are then immediately commissioned to go tell others the good news, share the gospel. We have a message of good news, but you can't forget that the message of good news is framed by the bad news. That's what makes it good news. I think all Christians know they're meant to evangelize, yes, but the parable of the dragnet reminds us that that warning is essential to sharing the faith. To omit the bad news is to neuter the good news. We must warn, we must then point the way of escape. In 2 Corinthians 5, we learn how the Lord has given to us, he says, this ministry of reconciliation. He says, we are made ambassadors for Christ, pleading with others that they would be reconciled to God, amen. But if people don't know that they are unreconciled, that they are cut off from God in their sin, that they're in peril, why would they come to Christ? Only for the wrong reasons. If they don't see how the wages of sin is death, then a verse like this will mean nothing to them. 2 Corinthians 5:21, later in that passage, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. But people don't realize that they have a grave sin and righteousness problem. Namely, they've got a lot of sin and zero righteousness. Why would they flee to Christ? So look, all faithful witnessing of the gospel must include some measure of warning. It is actually loving. John the Baptist warned. Jesus warned. Peter warned. Preaching to Gentiles, Peter says, Acts 10:42, his message to them, I solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. But everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. There you have it, judge or forgiver. Which one do you want? The Apostle Paul warned. When preaching to the pagans in Athens, he says, Acts 17:30, that God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Okay, now most people they're simply just afraid. They're afraid because they know that this message of warning of God's judgment, it is like the most unpopular, unwelcome message there is. And look, that unsaved spouse or sibling or parent or friend, they don't want to hear this. Like, to tell them this might cost you the relationship. You might even suffer harm. Who knows? And that fear is legitimate. It's not illegitimate. That's a legitimate fear. It's just that that's part of the cost of following Christ. You are to fear God more, and you are to love your neighbor more. Because really, like the Lord, it is love that compels us to warn anyway. And one time I heard this, I don't remember how, but a long time ago, interview with Penn and Teller, you know, like the magician duo, Vegas, Penn, the guy who talks. He's a rank atheist. I think he hates Christianity. But he said this one time, he said that he had at least respected Christians who genuinely, lovingly warned him he's going to hell. And this was his logic, because even though he does not believe in God or hell or any of this stuff, but his logic is if you say you believe, and therefore you believe he is going to hell, but you never warn him, that's not loving, that's hatred. That means you hate him, as if you'd be happy if he just went to hell. Look, that is actually the correct logic. That is true. But how many Christians fail to realize this, or how many Christians really just fail to love their neighbor? Like, as Christians, we are not better. We are simply those who found grace. And how, we can't even tell why. We have found grace. We're saved by that grace. By that same grace, we've been made to know better. Our eyes have been opened to God, to spiritual truth, to matters of eternity. And it's part of our mission now to tell others that they might come to know. This is actually the thrust of the Lord's concluding words in this message. The time is nearly up, but we'll finish up. And a perfect final thought concluding this parable and all the parables, let's throw in verses 51, 52. Let's finish up here. Look at verse 51. At the end of this message, Christ says to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." Jesus is asking if the disciples have understood all the kingdom mysteries he's been revealing to them. And they say yes. Now look, they do not have it all together by any stretch. Later in Matthew, Jesus will reprimand them for being dull and their lack of understanding. But at the same time, they are advancing. They know more than the crowds. They believe what they know. So I think Jesus honors their earnestness. He goes on to exhort them to share what they know. Verse 52. And Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Some actually take this as an eighth parable. It's at the very least a concluding thought. Jesus is speaking of scribes. Now, the ancient Jewish scribe was one who studied the law, interpreted the law, and taught the law. Usually in the gospel, scribes have a negative connotation because in Christ's day, these Jewish scribes were known for overturning the Bible for the sake of their traditions. But in essence, it was a good and noble thing to be one who studied, interpreted, and taught God's word. You know, all believers should be like that, like Ezra, the first scribe. So what is Jesus saying here? Everyone who's like that, everyone who's like a true scribe, who then becomes a disciple of the kingdom, he says, well, now you're something. Now you're advanced. You got something to give. He says, such people are like a head of household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. He speaks of an estate owner, a householder, who's in charge of supplying the needs of his household. Householders would have a treasure room or storeroom where they kept all their goods, all their supplies. Think of like a glorified pantry, from food to clothes to supplies. In the ancient world, they could not afford to be wasteful. So look, you got things new, you got things old. Whatever your household needs, you're going to, as needed, draw out of your storehouse to supply their needs. So here's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Now, it's good for you to be like a scribe, to love God's word, to share it. But if you really want to get it right and be useful, you must become a disciple of the kingdom. You must become a disciple of the King, Jesus. He is the focal point of this word. He fulfills it all. Christ is kind of like a magnetic field surrounding the Bible, where apart from him, no compass works. You're just forever lost. But when you have Christ opened up, are all the ways of God. Like Colossians 2:3 says that in Christ are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus did not expect his disciples to come to full understanding and then believe in him, but rather come to see him for who he is, believe in him, and then they would come to full understanding. And that is still the case. As they do so, their eyes will be open to these scriptures more and more. They will come to know the things of God way beyond these Jewish scribes who were stuck in the past, and even then they got it wrong. But the Christian gains in Jesus an understanding of the new. We're brought into this new covenant. This does not mean we jettison the old. To the contrary, in Christ, even the old is renewed as it gets put into its proper perspective. But just think that the least informed Christian is still miles ahead of when it comes to knowing the truths of God, the way of God, miles ahead than the greatest Old Testament saint. But that's not all, because God doesn't open our eyes to simply behold the truth. Like the scribe, we're meant to teach others. Like the householder, we're meant to dispense that knowledge. All disciples must share what they know. They must pass down the faith. So you think about these parables. We've learned so many mysteries of the kingdom from these parables. But the thing is that they're no longer meant to be concealed. They've been revealed, and now it's an open secret. They're meant to be known. The secret is out. Everything we've learned is meant to be known, and it's meant to be told now by you, disciples of this kingdom and its king. So from all the bad news, to all the good news, it's not enough for you or me to just sit, listen, nod along. But now you must speak. You and I were not apostles or prophets, but it's still the Lord's will for all of his disciples to, in a way, take up their mantle and to, using their inspired word, speak. Tell others. This world needs to hear about this Savior. Your neighbor needs to hear about this Savior. A word of warning? Yes. A word of salvation? Yes. But who will speak? Who will remain silent about all the things you have seen and heard? Who will speak? I pray you are ever more convicted to be one who speaks. If we can finish where we started, to be like the sower who goes out and sows the word. For we know that is where God has put his power to transform lives, to change this world, his power and his word. But who will speak? I'll leave you with Romans 10, 13 through 15, which reminds us that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever. But how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. I pray that describes us. Let's pray. Our glorious God in heaven, we exalt you this morning, sobered by your word, but we even in it see your love. It was that love that sent Christ to begin with. By no means did you have to have any plan of redemption, this world from mankind to fallen angels, from Satan to sin, is in total rebellion against your good, holy, perfect will. You sit on the throne. You do no wrong. You only do what is right. We have done wrong. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. This world is all sorts of wrong. And you would be doing no wrong if you only ever judged. If you instantly judged, you'd be just making things right. But we learn in your word, it is actually your great mercy and love that is patient with rebels, sinners like us, like me, that room might be given for repentance, for salvation, for many to be redeemed. It was in your love you sent this Christ. This is why he came the first time, to redeem, to die on that cross, rise from the dead, to put away our sin, to pay our penalty, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might be with you from the garden to the city, that we might be with you again forever, beholding, enjoying, knowing our Maker for all eternity. May we heed this warning this morning. It hits us uncomfortably, but may we see in it your lifeline, your life preserver, a word of warning to turn away. Any here this morning who have not heeded it, we can't make them believe. It's not our job, but we can testify, and I pray they heed the testimony this morning and really consider life and death and eternity and decide. May they know that the way of Christ stands open while they breathe. May they choose and come to him today as you draw them by your sovereign grace. I thank you for us who have heeded that calling, and by your sovereign grace, we can't boast. It's only by your grace. We've even been made alive, been made good fish, but may we now take up this mantle to be those who speak, who with great care, love, kindness, warn, and also point to the glory of Christ and his cross and his empty tomb. To convict us, work in us, may we be faithful witnesses from fishers of men to sowers of the word. Just compel us as your people now to be faithful until this Lord returns and the day of separation comes. It's in his name we pray. Amen.